So we ask this question, what is a covenant? And my attempting of writing catechism questions is never to overdo the good catechisms that have been written over the ages. And this is one that definitely proved evidence that I would have gone better to go with the old catechisms because they were simpler. This particular one especially, it's a sovereign promise with blessings and curses. The reason I want to bring in the language of a superior being and that meaning to God and that of an agreement, because I want to give a big understanding of what a covenant is. And so in order to do that, we're going to also need to have as good of an understanding of the difference between a contract and a covenant. A contract, you might be familiar with contracts. If any adult in the room has ever bought anything with significant money that either required an exchange of that money or the need for a loan, you are very well accustomed to a contract. The difference between a written contract and a verbal contract is just that. One's verbal and one's written. I cannot think of a bank anywhere that would loan you money that will not sit down and require you to sign a contract that you're going to pay back the loan in which you've asked them to loan you. Just ask any bank in California today how they feel about those who, well, they're the ones who are not following through with their promise to cash your money back to you. They're going to need the government to do that. And why not? I mean, the government loves to print its own money all the time anyway. So your federally insured bank is as good as the printing press of your government. Boy, that's a sermon for a whole nother day, isn't it, preacher? Well, this idea of a contract we should just go ahead and get a good legal definition of this, because that's exactly what it is. It's a legal understanding. It is a legal document reflecting the terms and the conditions that are agreed by all parties. This is interesting. And to the free American, we have forgotten that we actually have the ability to draft our own contracts. Now, I know, try this sometime with your bank. You want to buy a new car and you draft your own contract and go in and ask them to sign it. They're going to say, that's cute and all, but we have our contract and you're going to need to sign it. Go try to buy a house, but listen, in all reality, there's nothing stopping you from drafting your own contracts. You're going to need to hire a lawyer. You're going to need to in order for this to go through. So at the end of the day, it just seems like it makes a lot of sense to let the bank be the legal drafter of the contract. You're going to sign, and on that signature that you're putting there, you're stating, these are the things I agree to do. And mostly it is, I agree to pay back. Or I agree to pay on time. And I agree to complete the payments by a certain amount of time. That's a contract. And there are consequences. So there are blessings in a contract, and there are curses. If you follow through with your contract, you will someday own a vehicle that is tens of thousands of dollars less in value than the day you bought it. Well, that's the very next day, probably, even as well. But you have these agreements that at the end of the day, the bank sends you the title, and then you put that in a fireproof safe in your home or a safe deposit box somewhere so that you have the legal documentation that it is yours. Until such time, it belongs to the bank. Well, it also will include consequences in it that if you don't pay on time or if you don't fulfill your promise, and there becomes a key word for us, you don't fulfill your promise to pay as prescribed in the contract, then under the cover of night, someday, the vehicle may be taken from your premises legally. You don't want the illegal kind of taking your car away. And quite frankly, you don't really want the other either. Because the other is evidence that you've broken your word. You've not followed through with the situation that you've agreed to do. So ultimately, the contract, if you just look at this, the contract is essentially the draft of the document. It is the totality of what you agree to do. This is the contract. And here's where it spells out all the things that you're going to do. It spells out all the things that the other party is going to do. And you both come to an agreement and there's signatures. And so the contract says all of this. A contract could have multiple covenants in it. A covenant is essentially the promise. It is your word. It is that which you say, I'm going to do this. And so then you want to be a person of your word. And so you follow through with your promise, your covenant. So I have the means to do this. With everything inside, I'm not pretending to have the means to pay this off. I'm saying, and the evidence and the research has shown that you do have the means in which to follow through with your promise to pay X number of dollars per month for the product or the very thing that you're buying. So the contract is the whole of the document. The covenant is all of the promises that are inside of the contract. I would make the argument neither one of them is superior to the other, but ultimately here I would want to put the emphasis upon the peace, the covenant peace, the peace that you're promising to do. The contract is just the legal binding of that the other party has a means to go to the courthouse to deal with that which they've suffered in the loss of your not fulfilling your promise. Really, the weightier thing here is the covenant. It is the promise. A contract typically provides for a mechanism to remedy the breaches of the covenant. You promise to do something and you don't follow through with your promise. The contract spells out, here is the remedy. Here's the pathway in which the one whose promise has been broken has means to recover the damages or the very item in which they've given you the money to purchase. So it's the mechanism, it's the roadmap to get to conclusion. So contracts either again can be drawn up by either party. Covenants are the parts of the contract that you agree to follow through with. So certainly, we live in a day where there's this idea that, listen, if I can't make an agreement with my handshake, then what's it's worth as much as the paper that I have. But there is no shame, by the way, in drafting contracts. Nobody here should feel like there's shame in saying, I really would like to have a written contract. There's no shame in that. The shame is that you don't keep your word. The shame is not that you have a written contract to give you a mechanism or a pathway to recover or to secure the recovery of the damages lost of the other party should you or they break their promises. The shame is not in the drafting of the contract. The shame is not keeping your word. There is no shame in keeping your word. The shame is in breaking your contract. That's two ways of saying the same thing. Well, let's get an understanding of this, what the Bible refers to here as a covenant, and that historically, the church would use this language of covenant theology. Covenant theology is not something that's owned exclusively by any particular denomination. It's really something that we see throughout the pages of the Bible, covenant theology. There may definitely be some slight changes of the way in which an individual might view what covenant theology ultimately is. What I want to do today is, and by the way, because we're in the book of Genesis, we will revisit covenant theology frequently. So what I want to do today is build here at least a framework that's going to help us navigate through covenant theology through the Pentateuch. Marriage, we can see that marriage is, and this would be historically the way Christians view marriage, is not a contract, but a covenant. So the emphasis being not upon the mechanisms to recover the losses if someone in the marriage doesn't follow through with their promises. The emphasis here is upon, while we're in this arrangement, until death breaks this promise, this agreement that we have here, that I'm here to fulfill my part of the covenant. So, since the advent of no-fault divorce, which became wildly popular once former Governor Ronald Reagan in California made a legal pathway for what's called no-fault divorce marriages, and then it became wildly acceptable across the country. It's not until no-fault divorces did governments begin to treat marriages more like contracts rather than covenants. Contracts, again, are these mechanisms which gives the courts legal boundaries to how to recover certain losses, or for someone to say, I just want to be legally released from my promise. No-fault divorce becomes wildly popular throughout the country. I know I've shared this with you before. I've sat in divorce court with individuals over my years in ministry, and one of the most tragic of those, sitting in the divorce court while a husband is broken, that he's been a lazy husband, he's not really given much care at all to his marriage, and there I'm sitting in the courtroom, and the judge hears his plea to not grant the divorce. And the judge looks squarely at the young man and says, as much as I would like to not give this divorce, I am legally required to grant her the permission to leave this marriage. After he finished speaking this to the man weeping in front of the judge, his desire to restore his marriage was completely ruined by his own lack of attention, but even then, because the legality structure of treating marriages more like contracts rather than seeing them and viewing them as covenants, the judge looked at the man and said, this has got to be one of the worst experiments in the American legal system ever. And he's referring to no-fault divorces, where anyone, for any reason whatsoever, I want to do something new. I want to try something or someone new now. A judge is legally bound to grant the divorce. What a great tragedy. Contracts only help to navigate the legality journey, the legal journey through the two parties. And it acknowledges that there are certain things that will be viewed by the law as shared properties and certain things that will be viewed as separate and apart. Contracts help communicate specific actions, and so you can see there really are valid times to have a good, sound contract in writing. But this is not how we should view the covenants that God makes with His people, nor that God would make with a single unit of husband and wife, which is, again, the language of Scripture. When man joins his wife, he leaves the home of his father and his mother, and he cleaves to his wife, and the two shall become one. See, even as broken as our legal system is, it acknowledges that there is something gloriously majestic about the union of husband and wife, because there will be things that they do that the law will see them as one. The contract, to look at marriage in a contract as opposed to one, the covenant, shows that there is a brokenness in society. Those who don't want to be bound by a contract may not understand what a covenant is. Now again, there's no shame in having written contracts. And those of you businessmen, you businesswomen, you know that there it makes a lot of sense in certain cases that you have a written contract. Hey, I attend our city council meetings on a very regular schedule on Monday nights. And there's not a deal that your city enters into that they don't have written, signed contracts for. No, matter of fact, I would argue that if they didn't, we should all storm City Hall next week and demand they sign contracts. It's always interesting whenever I'm listening to a contract negotiation at City Council and they're negotiating. That's exactly what they're doing. And they're saying, hey, the one who's given us the lowest bid is promising to be done the fastest. That's the ones they like to go for. But inside of those contracts, multiple page contracts, there are certain standards that the contractor has to abide by. He has to, the quality of the road in which they put has to meet certain specs, certain responsibilities. And then there's timelines attached to it. And the city loves to, matter of fact, any major intersection that gets a rehaul here in the city typically will go for a contract where they can shut the whole intersection down to expedite the time of the inconvenience. So they'll negotiate a contract that the contractor will have permission, and you've had to renavigate your way through the city sometimes when that happens. And the promise is that it'll be done sooner than later. The timeline of the inconvenience will be reduced. And sometimes it also means that it gets done with less expense and less wear upon the public utilities and services of the city. But inside of those contracts will always come consequences as well. There are bonuses if they meet the contract. There are certain amounts of the contract that are paid in advance. And then there's the promise, the guarantee of the finish of the contract. And it looks like this if you get it done the way that the contract lays out. That would be considered a blessing, a benefit. The consequence would be if the contractor takes a week longer than he said it would be done. Most of these contracts will have some kind of a negotiation. Sometimes it's dependent upon weather. Sometimes it's dependent upon availability of the resources, the concrete, the asphalt, those kinds of things. The contract will spell out those kinds of things. The leniencies toward why it took the contractor longer, because you know we had a longer winter, we had colder temperatures, they couldn't lay particular products down at certain temperatures. And so the contract spells that out, and the contractor is given those kinds of leniencies. But on a perfectly beautiful summer day, and a contractor takes a week longer than he promised, is usually not much of a problem. But when it moves into a second week, then there begins to be some consequences. Certain amounts of money that will not be paid for the guarantee of the promised work that is to be accomplished. And so you can understand the contractor is very interested in being on schedule for the work. Your city does this all the time. You should not think it a bad idea or a bad business model that they do it. You should be glad that they do that. Now, I don't know that that necessarily means you should be happy the next time you have to make a 3-mile change of your morning routine to get somewhere because they closed an intersection down. But it's the understanding. Here's what the contract is: this big and has this many pages to it and has these kinds of descriptions in it. These kinds of promises are made. And so the promises are those covenants that both the city makes. We promise to pay this much, and the city has to have the ability to pay the amount that they're promising to pay. As well as the contractor has promises he'll do it in a certain amount of time. He's using this product. He's required by the law to do it at this particular criteria. He should be following all of his promises. At any moment, the contract spells out how to deal with either party not following through with their promises, with their covenant. So see, the contract is really to spell out the assurance, the expectation, and the hope that each individual party is going to follow through with their part of the contract. They're going to be men of their word. They're going to be businesses of their word. In the real world, this happens all the time. In either written form or verbal form, we're making contracts at large, and all contracts are filled with promises. Here's what I'm going to do, and here's what I expect to happen. Now, what we need to get to here is that in this particular understanding, what we will call biblical covenant theology, is that the initiation of the covenant, all parts of the covenant have to be guaranteed by the one promising. So it's the Lord God who says, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in doing so, the day in which you do, you shall die." Now, you and I can't make that promise. You and I can't make the promise of something that we don't have the surety or the backing behind what we're saying. Now, individuals in the room of ages such as mine may have heard, this isn't good parenting. So I'm not saying this is a pattern every parent ought to pick up, but some of you in my age and older, you'll know this parenting style, what it looks like and sounds like. I brought you into this world. Yeah, you know. I can take you out of this world. Well, that's a promise that most mothers can keep. But I'm not saying that's a good practice. It's not good parenting. We can all understand the frustrations that may come about that would bring such a thing. But the piece here is that if that even is an example of real or fake covenant making. Do you really intend to follow through with this? I can slap you into next Thursday. That's not good parenting. Don't practice this. Don't even say these things to your children. But you have to have the ability to do that. And I know. Well, my mom's in the room, so I shouldn't say much more. So the promise has to be understood of the one making the promise has the ability to do what they're promising. This is the beauty of a covenant. God saying, the day in which you do this, you shall surely die. God is the one who gave life. Only God is the one who can take life. Now, we've already spent a little time dealing with what is being said here, and we'll continue to do so as we move forward through the Pentateuch, but we are understanding here that this is God is not out of bounds to say this. He is God. He is the supreme, the superior being, the one who's initiating the covenant. He's the one promising. And he's promising blessings of life, and he's promising the curses of death if you do not keep the covenant. Well, it's apparent that Adam agrees to it. Moses doesn't have to say he agrees to it in order for Adam to agree to it. Moses being the author, Moses is the one telling the story to the nation of Israel as they're leaving the land of Egypt on their pathway to the promised land. He's telling the narrative of the creation of the world, and he's reminding them. Obviously, Adam has agreed to the covenant conditions. Adam, we can even say Adam has agreed to do so. Because he doesn't get to the garden and say, "No, I'm out of here. I'm not doing this. I'm out of this idea." He doesn't look at his wife, whom the Lord made from his side, and say, "Nope, not her. I got nobody else to choose from." So, but he's not negotiating with God. God's saying, "Here's what it is," and it's clear. Adam says, "Okay, I'm in on this. Let's do it. Let's go to work." He goes to work naming the animals. He goes to work cultivating the land. He goes to work, and within a very quick moment, he has completely broken his part of the covenant to obey God. whether it be verbal or written, God takes our promises, our covenants, very seriously. Contracts may give greater clarity, but they're no more significant than the word of our own mouth. The covenant is based upon trust. The contract is based upon clarity. So again, you shouldn't be ashamed of having written contracts. They just give greater clarity. But one thing that you should be ashamed of is not being a man of your word, not being a woman of your word. Contracts typically are used for financial clarity, whether it be formal or informal. Again, you're well versed with these. You buy a car, you buy a house, you rent a car, you lease a car, you rent a house. You have an agreement. You're going to sign somewhere on a document that you're in agreement with the conditions. You may not like how much you have to pay for rent. You may not like how much the car cost. But you're putting your name on the line saying, I promise to pay on time for this and for the follow of this. And if you don't, there are consequences, aren't there? And you should not hold the other party with a grudge if they repossess your vehicle, if they evict you from their property. They have the legal right, and arguably, because of the legal right, they have the superior authority to do so. You've signed the contract. Well, let's understand this, or let's keep building this understanding of biblical theology of covenant, of covenant theology from the biblical narrative. God is the one who laid out the covenant here to give life to man, and if he worked a garden, did not eat for the tree of knowledge of good and evil, man will die should he not obey, should he not follow his part of the promise. God promises life based on his ability to give life. God's not out of bounds to promise life to Adam. God's the one who created him. God follows through with the transferring the requirement of obedience here off of Adam because he's disobeyed. We see this in chapter 3, that he has disobeyed God with a lot of narrative of the serpent coming to Eve and the negotiation there at the tree with Eve and her disobeying God as well. But ultimately, the ownership here of the covenant between God and man is between God and Adam. And it is Adam's sin that God will hold Adam to. He's not going to hold Adam to the temptation of the serpent. He's not going to hold Adam to the sin of his wife. God's going to hold Adam to the disobedience of his own actions. And that then impacts the whole of humanity. All of Adam's seed will be born with the sin of Adam, will be born a sinful creature from conception, the Bible says. In conception, conceived in sin. So God follows through here. Adam did not follow through with his piece of the covenant. I promise to obey you. I promise to work. I promise to not eat of this. God following through with his, the promise of life if you don't, the promise of death if you do. Well, in doing so then, God, this would be what we would call the covenant of works. Throughout all of church history, this is not foreign language. The only time that this kind of language shows up in church history as foreign, I've ever heard anyone use this language before. It's because we have weak pulpits who don't talk about covenant theology. We don't have pastors who are willing to actually address what the Bible says about covenant theology. Now, there's going to be all other kinds of things that get added to or peeled apart and negotiated and nitpicked over what covenant theology is. But let's understand this. God clearly has covenanted with man an agreement. I promise life to you. Now obey me. He has the authority to command the authority to demand the obedience, and he has, because he's the creator of life, he is the one who also possesses that of death. So God follows through with the transferring the requirement of obedience. He transfers it off of man, and he places it upon his only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ. Adam, breaking the covenant with God, does not alter God's covenant with man. God entered into a covenant of works with Adam. God is still to this day, this very moment, operating. Now, this will be difficult. This will give spiritual and real heartburn to some people. God is still operating under a covenant of works, a requirement that a obedience be. God is demanding obedience. Who's he demanding the obedience from? From his only begotten Son, who has the capacity, has the power, and he has the means to follow through with the covenant of works. God has just transferred off the requirement of obedience from Adam, and he's placed it upon his only begotten Son. Man clearly did not follow through with it, and man, now born in sin, cannot keep the covenant with God. God's still operating under the covenant of works. Before the foundations of the earth were even established, he puts this responsibility upon his only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ. Jesus gives his word that he will save everyone the Father gives to him. The Lord will save him. This is New Testament. This is Jesus speaking. Whomever the Lord gives to me, whomever the Father gives to me, I too will save. I will keep. John chapter 10. Those parables of the good shepherd. Those parables of the lost coin. Those parables that tell us that whomever God gives to the Son will keep. The Son will save. He will rescue from the domain of darkness. What is this? This is a covenant of works. Now you and I will call this the covenant of grace because it's exactly what it is. But this is because God has transferred the requirements of the covenant of works off of you, and he's placed it on his Son. And then the Son, then on the cross, with legality, he takes on all of your sin. It's transferred upon to the Son, and all of the righteousness of the Father through the Son is given to you on your account. This is the covenant of grace. You deserve death. You deserve the whole wrath of God. God, in his love, before the foundations of the earth were even established, determined that his Son would fulfill the covenant of works. The blood of Jesus becomes sufficient because it will require death. Recall the garden, the promise. It will require the death of Jesus. But Jesus has the means to pay for the payment of your sin. You don't. You and I, death to us is, we have no negotiating power at the desk of the Lord Creator of heaven and earth. He doesn't come to us and say, "What do you have to offer me in exchange for glory?" We come to the table with full acknowledgement. We got nothing. This is, as we've heard many times, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That banking kind of a language. Blessed are the bankrupt, begging, poor spiritually. You come to the negotiating table and you're basically crawling on the ground begging God to save you. That's all you've got. You got nothing else. You have no righteousness. Isaiah says any idea of righteousness that is present in you outside of faith in Christ is filthy rags. Try buying a car off of filthy rags today. Even in this temporal world, that's considered worthless. In all of eternity, your worthless rags will buy you nothing of the glory of God. But by the grace of God, the blood of Christ comes and it restores you. It makes you pure, makes you holy. Now for the first time, able to obey the Father. Previously, you couldn't do it. You've tried to obey the Lord in all of your physical strength, and you've learned, as we discovered and navigated through this last week, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh, look how pitifully weak it is to do what's required of the law, the contract, the covenant that God has made with man. You don't have the capacity to do it. The blood of Jesus, however, it is sufficient to save every human born under the curse. This is not, as some have throughout church history, called limited atonement. This should be understood with biblical narrative as particular atonement. This is a sticking point in some places. It's a sticking point perhaps even among our Baptist kinsmen. But this is not to say that the blood of Christ is only sufficient to cover those, a limited number of the elect. We're making the argument it's sufficient to cover all of the elect. It is sufficient to cover every human whom God the Father gives to the Son to save. Now, if that were to save all of the human race, the blood of Christ would be sufficient to do that. He wouldn't have to go and look for another to save or to die for us. The blood of Jesus is sufficient. It's not limited. But let's be biblically accurate here. It is clear it is particular. It is applied only to the elect. In our Baptist heritage, you will see this divided up into what's called general election and particular election. Now these are words that get lost over the years, and I might even make the argument it's possible some of you are hearing these terms sadly for the first time. Unlimited atonement is a heresy in this sense that we understand that the blood of Christ covers everyone, whether they believe or not. That's universalism. It's clear the Bible does not teach universalism. The blood of Christ is sufficient to cover everyone born of Adam. But it is also clear that the blood of Christ only covers the elect, the particular. So we throw unlimited atonement or universalism off to the camps of heresy. And then we have to begin to deal with, in church history, the language primarily of the difference between the general atonement and the particular atonement. Limited or general atonement means that man has the capacity to decide on his own his end without God intervening, without the Father giving to the Son the soul. Doesn't need for that interaction or that transaction to happen. Particular atonement acknowledges that the one given to the Son is the one whom the Son will save. And who's giving the particular soul to the Son to save? It is the Father who's doing this. It is not the philosophy of men. It is not the ideologies of men. It is the grace of God who saves and marks with the blood covering of Christ. So particular atonement, in which I'll make the argument, we are the ancestors in this church of those who are of the particular atonement position. That doesn't mean we agree in everything, and I'm sure we could have a beautiful conversation at the end of the sermon today about how far you want to push the particular nature of the atonement. But let's at least understand this. The history of Baptist fall into, in really, to these two general accounts, the general atonement and the particular atonement. And I'm making the argument we are of the particular atonement heritage. Our faith heritage is here. It is the earliest days of Baptist that we learned that the division of the camp comes about for the general or for the particular. Now, what we can do is have some appreciation for the zeal of both. The general Baptist, as they will become known as, will reject certain elements or tenets of the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession. The particular Baptist will be the ones who are the ones who sign the article of faith of the 1689, the first and the second, signed by two different bodies of believers of Baptist in London. But in both cases, they're arguing from the case of the particular atonement. The particularness of God keeping man's side of the covenant. Because man is unable to keep his side of the covenant of works, it's going to require someone who has the means in which to fulfill your side of the covenant. And that's going to be Christ. You are pastored by a particular Baptist pastor. You are among the heritage of, we look at the history of the Baptist whom we've been affiliated with in the past, and you start tracing our ways further and further and further back, and you'll find the beautiful language of the particular Baptist all over our heritage. The forming of, even though we're no longer a Southern Baptist church here at this local fellowship, the history of the Southern Baptist Convention or of the particular Baptist. Now, something's going to go really crazy with them whenever Charles Spurgeon makes preaching of the particular Baptist popular. The Southern Baptists in the United States were going to basically reject Charles Spurgeon along with most of the other general Baptists in London in the late 1800s, the mid to late 1800s. But our heritage is there, of the particular. Meaning we believe only God saves us. Only God saves us. And so, how do we navigate forward with covenant theology from this vantage point? This does not mean you have to adhere to every last piece of what the philosophies of men say, but what we must do is be willing to submit our thinking to the pages of Scripture. Let's be sure of this. God has not stopped working or functioning outside of the covenant of works. The covenant of works is still required. God has not left His part of the agreement. Adam did not like the conditions of this covenant, and he sought to strike another deal. As an inferior being, Adam was unable to negotiate a new covenant. I mean, you see it in the pages of the third chapter. They go out and sow fig leaves for themselves. They know that they've sinned against God, but they've decided they no longer want to follow up with what God has required, because God is the authority here. God has the ability. He has the responsibility. All man has to do is obey what God has commanded him to do. Adam says, not going to do that. I'm throwing that to the side. I'm throwing caution to the wind here, and I'm eating that which God has forbidden me to do. Thus putting him in a legal position before God of breaking His word, breaking the covenant. God, keeping His word, will hold to what is needed. He would do what Adam, and for that matter, all people could not do for themselves, perfectly keeping His word, providing a substitution for man. God, again, before the foundations of the world were even established, God made a way for man to be saved by the works of God. God decided this even before man broke his side of the covenant. We call this grace, because we are the recipients of the finished work of Christ. We cannot look at anything that Christ did as anything other than a work, a required work. A requirement of Adam's sin was death. And the death that sufficiently pays for the sins of men has to be from a man who is perfect. And that's impossible of the seed of Adam. Thus, we got a lot to unfold and unpack of the curses that God gives to Adam and to Eve and to the serpent. We can see that God is tipping his hat in Genesis chapter 3 to the covenant of grace. He's telling the serpent that he, the seed of the woman, not the seed of man, not the seed of Adam, the seed of the woman will crush your head. And he will destroy you. He will crush the fiend of hell, as we like to sing in one of our fighter songs. Jesus himself alone has the capacity to crush the head of the fiend of hell, Satan himself. So this work of Christ finished the covenant, the word that God said man must do, and if he doesn't, he will die. Jesus satisfies the covenant. Thus the covenant of grace is prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, and we will see it frequently through the Pentateuch. And then it is a finished work at the cross, thus putting us under the covenant of grace. And there's so much more about the covenant of covenant theology that I want to spend time in, and I want you to be thinking through and adjusting ourselves always to the sufficiency of Scripture. But there's where we're at today in the building of the framework of the covenant of covenant theology. God has not abandoned his word. In all reality, he has fulfilled his word. You and I have been rescued from the domain of darkness under the covenant of grace by the finished covenant of works of Christ. Who was able, he was sufficient, he had the means, he had the capacity, and he saves all whom the Father gives him. Jesus did not die to throw off the covenant of works. He died to satisfy the covenant of works by rescuing all that the Father would give to him. So what would be a right response today? The right response would be that the sinner would repent and believe the gospel. This is the gospel. The response would be that you would believe and be saved. This is how the Scriptures describe this. That believers live like believers. This is how you'll know that you're of the elect. This is how you'll know that the blood of Christ has been covered upon you, because you'll want to live like a believer. And for the first time in all of your life, you actually have the capacity to live like a believer. You and I, we deserve hell, don't we? But Christ saves us. You deserve his wrath, but you get his grace. You're no longer children of your father, the devil. You're a joint heir, an adopted joint heir with Jesus. Everything you do represents this kingdom of heaven. Every idle word you speak, every contract you enter into, every promise you make, every job you do, every lust you resist, every child God gives to you, everywhere you go, everything you do, you represent the kingdom of which you belong to. And if you're in the kingdom of heaven, you represent the kingdom of Jesus. It's true. None of these works will save you. None of your perfect speaking, none of your fulfilling of your promises, none of your certain levels of jobs or resisting of lust, none of these will save you. This is true. But they do reflect who your God is. They represent who you believe and what you believe Jesus saved you from. He did not save you to remain a covenant breaker. The one who thought of covenants in the first place is the same one keeping your side of the covenant. Rejoice today, O saint, for For the Lord God has saved you. Rejoice and obey the Father. You can. Why aren't you? Well, may God have mercy upon us. And may we live in peace of the covenant that God kept on our failed position.